We have the special privilege tonight as we open up God's great word. And if you don't have a Bible, there's some on your tables. If you're sitting on the tables and if you're on the pews, just raise a hand and Wendy or Jackie or someone will bring you a Bible. And you can make sure you've got the story of Ruth. Ruth is earlier on in the Bible than you might expect. So it's just after sort of Deuteronomy, then you get Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. And we're about to have a kind of special reading of it. So I'm going to invite Caroline and Trevor and Anna to come up and do the reading for us, and then Peter will be helping us understand it more fully.
Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi,
"Let me go to the
ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters.
"The Lord be with you."
"The Lord bless you."
"Whose young woman is that?"
"She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said,
'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.'
She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter."
"My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled."
Why have I found such favour in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?"
"I have been told all about you and what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. Now, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and come and live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge."
"May I continue to find favour in your eyes, my lord. You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls."
"Come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar."
When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men.
"Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her."
So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over when she had eaten enough. "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you."
"The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz."
"The Lord bless him. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers."
"He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'"
"It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law.
Well, good evening to everybody. It's really good to be with you. I was speaking at Durrington this morning with Graham Jefferson's church, two morning services, and as he'd invited me to come, and they've got something special this evening that I didn't fit for. Well, I don't know about that. They said, well, perhaps we can offer you somewhere else, and here is the offer. And so thank you very much for saying yes to that, David. At our church, we have two services on a Sunday evening. So the first one finished about 15 minutes ago. That's at 6 o'clock, and it's called Digging Deeper. 40 minutes teaching. You might not think that's much digging, but that's what it is, 40 minutes. And there's a bit of worship and responsiveness around that. And then at 7:30, we have a service that will be starting in a few minutes, and we call that Life Space. It means absolutely nothing, but we've found a name that eventually a number of us agreed on. That, you know, when you try to think of a new name, it's really hard because people say, that's really naff, that name, or I don't like that name. And to get some agreement is very difficult. But eventually we came to Life Space, and, well, that will go on probably till 9:10. So here we are. Thank you very much. And I know some of your faces, and really glad to be here. Can I get the commercial out of the way? The last couple of years, I've put together these two booklets. This one is about praying together. I spent a month just looking around some churches in the country, seeing how they prayed. And before I started it, I felt the Lord say to me, you're not going to learn much, unfortunately, because unfortunately, churches don't pray very well in this nation. And, you know, our church is like that, so, you know, but it was a spur to actually look around. And by and large, it wasn't that encouraging, I must say. God's got to do something deeper with his people in this country. He is, but he still needs to do more. And as part of that 4 weeks, I also looked at some of the corporate prayer passages in the Old and the New Testament, four of them, and put them into a booklet, a practical way that we can learn and deepen our prayer lives together. And at the moment as a church, we're thinking about 10 discipleship points. And so over 2009 and 2010, we will look at those 10 aspects of discipleship. And the first three of them has been put in this booklet called Healthy Disciples. Now, what do I mean by healthy disciples? Well, I want people to feel as though once we've taught what the discipleship point is, then if they live that out in their life, they are a healthy disciple in that department of discipleship. And so the first one, for example, is our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ. And under that particular heading, if people know that they are saved, they know that they have received salvation from Christ, if they know that they are secure in the Lord, and if they know that they are significant, God likes them and he wants to use them, then if those three things are operative in their lives, they're understanding something about our identity in Christ. So that's the sort of principle that we are working to. So we're just finishing our fifth one this year, which is the spirit-filled life and exercising spiritual gifts. But the first three are in this booklet. Now, those come at the amazing price of £1 each. You won't find a book of this character and depth for that amount of money anywhere except here tonight. Where did you put them, David? By the door as you leave, please pick one up. But if you want to put a pound there, that's even better than just walking off with it. But, you know, God bless you if you do that. Now, the theme this evening is travelling with grace, travelling with grace. And so let me recap, first of all, on what happened in chapter one. There was a famine in Israel. And so Elimelech, who was married to Naomi, and their two sons went to Moab because there was more food in Moab. And when they were there, the two sons married two Moabite girls. One of the girls was called Ruth. And then Elimelech died, and the two sons died. So Naomi is his left in a foreign land with two daughters-in-laws and nobody else in her family. And so when the famine stopped in Israel, Naomi said, I'm going to go back home again, and you two girls, you find yourself new husbands, because I'm not going to produce any more children for you to have a husband through me. And one of the daughters-in-law said, fine. But the other daughter, Ruth, wanted to stay with her mother-in-law. And there's a classic couple of verses which expresses Luke's heart and Ruth's heart. So let's just see them on the screen. Why don't you read that with me? Ruth replied, don't
urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you from me.
So really, with this Moabite Ruth, she was making her commitment to be with mother-in-law, and also in that, a commitment to the God of her mother-in-law. So they return to Bethlehem, and when chapter one ends, there's lots of heartache. There's sadness, bitterness, aloneness, and poverty. But we will see that the whole situation begins to change in chapter 2, where hope emerges. Actually, there isn't that much distance between desperation and hope. We think there's a big gap, but there isn't necessarily in God's purposes. I was talking with somebody last Sunday evening, and they were feeling a bit desperate about their lives. What they have been planning, what they have been hoping for, what they've been praying for, it didn't seem to be getting anywhere. And so there was tears and lots of sadness. And then somebody got alongside this person and they came up with one or two practical answers. And you could see that the desperation was turning to the beginnings of hope. I don't know where all of us are this evening, but it's likely that there are some here this evening, and you're feeling in a place of sadness. You may not have told anybody about that, but you may well be. Well, let the word of God and fellowship this evening bring a sense of hope to you. Now, I want you to answer the question with each other, perhaps in twos or around tables. And here are the questions. What do you expect from your relatives? There's a lot about relatives that we're going to see in a moment or two. What do you expect from your relatives? Parents, brothers and sisters, uncles, aunts, etc. And do you see God's hand at work in what has come to you through these relationships? Now, I hope you understand the question. Be as honest as you like. You might say, actually, I expect nothing from my parents. Or you might want to say, this is what I expect from my parents. Or maybe you've got closer relatives heart to know, this is what I'm expecting. Or this is what I'm not expecting. I don't expect, just share. And then that second question, do you see these relationships as the place where God will bring his grace to you? Okay, talk for a while. Okay. Well, I don't quite know where you got with that, but hopefully there'll be some relevance as we just continue further on. I want to say four things this evening. The first of all is we are introduced to this man called Boaz. And he's not been mentioned in chapter 1, but from chapter 2, 3 and 4, he is center stage, mentioned more than anybody else. And he becomes a main player. Now, we're told two things about Boaz. First of all, that he is a relative of Naomi. And in family difficulties, relatives were key helpers. He's not quite the next of kin, but he's very close. And there is something which will be touched on more deeply either next week or the week after, which are called kinsmen redeemers. This is really a relative who acts in a way to redeem a situation. And I'm sure whoever's speaking will look at that very closely. But in a word, the near relative, Boaz, was going to redeem Ruth out of this plight. See, now family in those days was larger than our understanding of our nuclear families. And it was the basic unit within Israelite society. It was the social kinship structure that held everything together. And land was a big part of that, because it was God's land, but he had shared it with the people as their inheritance. And they could not separate the economic and the social from the spiritual, which is why you'll see how that comes up in future weeks. So he was a relative. But the second thing about him is that he was wealthy. Now, I say wealthy, but this is only one understanding of the Hebrew word that is used here. It also means that he was a valiant man, a mighty man, a man of means or substance. It also carries the idea of moral worth. So in Boaz, we are introduced to a man of integrity, a man of influence, and a man of means. Now, all girls want to meet a man with this sort of character. I know that some girls here will deny it, but I think it's pretty true, this one. But the thing is, how do such girls meet such men? How do you do it? What makes it happen? Well, Ruth was in precisely this situation. She had lost her husband. She only had a mother-in-law. And presumably she might have thought, well, that was it. I'll be a widow all my life. But there were future plans for Ruth. So this leads to the second question, which is, how do we connect with God's will? How do we connect with God's will? Naomi had told Ruth to go and pick some fallen grain in the fields. And notice how it's described in chapter 2. Here are the words on the screen. So Ruth went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Now that's the phrase, as it turned out, she found herself. As it turned out, she found herself. As far as Ruth was concerned, she found herself in a particular field to glean. But actually, this couldn't be a better field to be in. And as the story unfolds, we see that this will lead to a very happy marriage, and Boaz and Ruth becoming part of the family tree of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to explore the idea of someone finding themselves in a particular place and thereby being in the will of God. Let me just quote something from this commentary on Ruth. Here's a paragraph. Ruth, we are told, happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Here we have yet another reinforcement of our author's faith in the gracious providence of God. The writer knows, and we the readers know, that this was no accidental happening. What to Ruth was sheer coincidence in an unplanned set of circumstances, we understand as the gracious care of God. He's got the whole wide world in his hands, as the song puts it. So how did this happen for Ruth? Was it that God directed her, even though she didn't know it? Did Ruth have a choice in it, or was it all determined beforehand? What we believe about these sort of events is really important in understanding the grace of God. Some of us think of God's grace as a sort of power or pressure that makes sure that we arrive at the right places that we need to. Christians who adopt this thinking can be very near to Islamic thinking rather than Christian thinking. If we see it as a sort of pressure from God, almost to go against what I want to happen anyway, where we are a sort of pawn, and we might say in Islamic terms, it's the will of Allah, we've not understood how God's grace cooperates with our choices. We make our choices, and we exercise our faith, and alongside this, we know that God is at work in us, bringing out the heart of his will. And we see in these moments the gracious provision of God, but not overriding human decisions or human actions. We see Ruth's request of Naomi. We see Naomi's encouragement. We see Ruth's unthinking choice of a field. And we see Boaz's choice to harvest that particular field at that particular time. These are in God's hands to bring about his providential care. But we need to dig a bit deeper here, because I can confuse you. So the third thing to say is that we need to understand grace. We need to understand grace. How do we think of grace? Is it a sort of power that is influencing us? Is it a power over and above our human strength? Is it a power that has radically dealt with sin in our lives that makes it possible for us now to overcome temptations and to make right choices? Now, there's some truth in all of those things, but it's not the whole story. To really understand grace means that we know we have a personal relationship with God. Above anything else, we are in a gracious relationship with God. So it's not that we are forced to act in a certain way. The very opposite. Grace means that we are given the ability to act freely and to do the will of God. So how does this work? Few thoughts. Well, first of all, we say we know God is for us and not against us. Number two is we commit ourselves to doing his things, even though we may not be very clear at this particular point what his things are. We are led through scripture and in other ways, and when we follow these promptings. As time goes by, we see his will more clearly and we know that God has led us. But it has all come out of relationship and trusting in God. In a moment or two, you're going to reflect on this in relation to yourselves. But when I was preparing this, I was remembering a story about David here. Because a year or two ago, no longer than that probably, we were looking for a new minister at our church. And I went backwards and forwards in my mind because I thought, I wonder whether David Trenier is the man. I knew him reasonably well, quality person. And we'd been looking for our next minister for quite some time. And this went on for 12 months. I thought, no, I can't disturb them at Hove. I can't do that. He's in the team there at Hove. I can't interrupt that, whatever. But eventually, one Saturday, I thought, I'm going to do it. So I phoned him up and I said, can I speak to you? And so we arranged meet halfway on the following Monday. And I can't remember how this was put together, but on the day before I had phoned, or maybe in between, I can't just remember their things. The elders had said to David that they felt that we were calling him here as the pastor. And so he shared that with me, and I said, we've got nothing to talk about, because that sounds like the will of God for me. But I also had to go through that process. And it also might have even been helpful to David to, at that particular juncture, to have had that conversation. Because sometimes it's not that we are going on wild goose chases. It's that we are just trying to formulate what is best in the will of God. Now, clearly, David is right in this church. And it's not wrong to seek the Lord and say, is this the way or is this not the way? As long as we are ready to be very submitted to God's mind. I could have said when we had the coffee, David, we'll pay you better at Purley. You know, I could have just put emotional pressure on him. But I was wise enough at the time to hear the way it was explained, and I could just see the Lord written all over it. And as far as I was concerned, what I'd been thinking about was just resolved, and you could put it down and you could move on to the next thing. So have I got a question here? Is there a question written down? I think there is. No. Go back. I'm making mistakes. I'm sorry. Here's the question. Share with the people who are next to you how you are understanding God's leading and God's grace in your life just over the last 6 months or so. At this, you might say, oh dear, I don't know what to say. I've been asking him about this, but I don't know what the answer is. Well, it could well be that as you've make that request, the person that isn't with it, well, that just sounds like you need to pursue that. Or maybe that isn't to be pursued. Just share for a handful of moments together. Okay then, people. Well, pursue that further. Pursue it further, because God wants to lead you. And what he likes most of all is lives that are just placed in his hands. Lord, here I am. And he influences people the best out of that sort of words and commitment to him. He loves that. He loves it. But it's also always out of relationship with him. But I want us to have this final point, because it's a great one. And that is that there's grace for all. Grace for all. I want to give an explanation of that word, chesed. It's a Hebrew word, and it appears in chapter 2, I think at verse 12, when it's translated kindness. And chesed is a covenant word. It's the way that God acts and feels towards us. It's sometimes translated steadfast love. There's a number of different ways that this lovely word comes, and it comes in the Old Testament a lot of times. And at the heart of chesed is grace. It's God's undeserved favor. Now, the problem is here, you see, that Ruth is from Moab. And this is what it said about the Moabites. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the tenth generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram, another word that follows it, to pronounce a curse on you. Get the picture. They've been in Egypt. They're coming through the wilderness. Just before they get into the promised land, they have to pass these other nations. And these other nations didn't act well towards the Israelites. And so there was this word that was spoken against the Ammonites and the Moabites, that they would not enter the Lord's assembly for 10 generations. Well, they wouldn't enter the Lord's assembly, full stop. And yet here we have Ruth, who is a Moab, from Moab. And so how is she now being embraced into God's purposes, because that verse says it shouldn't happen? Well, there are two different possibilities here. There are two attitudes that we can take to parts of the law like Deuteronomy, where this comes from. You can take them as absolutes. No Moabite for 10 generations, therefore Ruth is unacceptable. Or you could take them as teaching you something. They were there to make you think and consider the principles that are behind them. If you take the first point of view, then the acceptance of Ruth and her descendants was a blatant violation of the law of Moses. The alternative understanding of the law makes sense here. See, what I think this means is the Moabites are excluded because of the way that they treated the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt, not just because they are Moabites. It was their attitude that was problematical. They're excluded because of an attitude, and an attitude that their descendants, or some of their descendants, shared. It follows that a Moabite who doesn't have the right attitude will be excluded from God's purposes. But Ruth, the Moabite, has displayed a completely non-Moabite attitude. She rejected the people of Moab, and she joined herself to the God of Israel. She didn't display the attitude that leads to exclusion, so she was included in God's purposes. Jesus puts it like this: "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." See, we've got to take God's word seriously wherever it is found in Scripture, and not just say, well, here's a New Testament update on that one now. God was still God in the old as he is in the new. But this seems to be a gracious and a right understanding of what that verse was trying to say there back in Deuteronomy. And then it sort of picks up the fact of the mercy of Jesus. The truth is, it's still true today. If people have a Moabite attitude, whether they're born in Britain, France, or America, and they're excluding themselves from the blessing and the purposes of God. But if in response to chesed, the steadfast love and kindness of God, we open ourselves to that, then whoever they are included in his purposes. In fact, the worst of people, people far worse than Moabites in what people have done today, if there is a response to chesed, then God overlooks their sinfulness. He finds forgiveness for them in Christ. He opens their eyes to the purposes that he has for them, and he moves them forward. Now, the other thing about Ruth is that she is the Moabite, and she finds her way into chapter 1 of Matthew. When you're looking at the genealogy of Jesus, there she is, Ruth. And so she's even weaved into the best family tree in the world because of chesed. Not because of Ruth, but because of chesed and how she was melted and touched by that grace of God. Now, I don't know who we've got here this evening. You may all be regulars, or it may be that somebody's here this evening and your word is to hear that God has chesed for you. He set his steadfast love upon you in his son Jesus. And he doesn't want to let you go. He wants to bring you fully into his purposes. There is nobody who's excluded from all of this, except by their attitude. Let's close our eyes, shall we? Just going to pray grace over us this evening. We're worshipping you, Father, for the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. We thank you for the incredible kindness that is in your heart for this world and for your people. We thank you that you've demonstrated your grace in the giving of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and you've continued to do so. We remember your word which says, if he has given us his son, what will he hold back from us? The answer is nothing. And so we draw near to Jesus afresh this evening. And we open ourselves to all the grace of God that will come to us today and all the ways that we travel in the years that are ahead of us. In Jesus' name. Amen.